I'm about to launch on another series of sermons. As you know, I gave you a series of 20 sermons starting a couple of years ago on the fundamental doctrines of the United Church of God. Well, I have another series, and it's going to be either 10 or 15. I haven't figured out just yet. In December of 1974, lo, these many years ago, 36 years ago, I was a sophomore at Ambassador College in Big Sandy. I was in a Bible class taught by Dr. Donald Ward. And I was assigned to write a paper, all of us were assigned to write a paper, answering 10 of the great questions of life. And I still have that paper. Here it is. I pulled it out of my files. I only got a 90 on it, not because I had doctrinal error, but because on one of the questions, I hope they didn't take it as a smart-aleck answer. I'll read it to you. One of the questions was, does man have an immortal soul? It's one of the basic things you really need to understand. And so I quoted a couple scriptures. I said, rather than expound completely the whole thing from beginning to end, just write Herbert W. Armstrong, P.O. Box 111, Pasadena, California, 91123, and ask for free literature concerning life after death and why you were born. They'll be happy to explain now. I think they were expecting more out of an Ambassador College sophomore to a question like that. I think they wanted a few more scriptures, so I think that got me a 90 on it. But you know, the questions are still as relevant and valid now as they were back in the day. In fact, I emailed Dr. Ward a couple of nights ago. I said, hey, I'm working on a series of sermons on the 10 of the great philosophical basic questions of life. Now that it's 36 years later, do you have any more? Have you changed with your perspective on life? Oh, and he wrote me right back within an hour. And then he says, oh, yeah. He said, I was just revising that. In fact, less than a year ago, he had boosted the question count to 15. And he sent me the 15 questions. And he's having his congregation down in Houston South go through those. Because how we approach our everyday basic life is really formed and informed and shaped and founded on our answers to these big questions. And it really pays to take a look at them and just to explicitly, from the foundation of the Word of God, to nail down in your own heart and mind the answer to some of these basic questions. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go through the first two. Today I will go through the first five and give Bible answers to each one. But I quickly realized that these are bigger questions than can be lumped together in a single sermon of five at a time. So first, I'm going to read you all 10 of these basic questions of life, and we'll go through the first two. And then at the end, I'll read the 10 questions again so you can think about them over the coming weeks. And at some point, I'll have a handout that recaps all this. But it is an interesting list, and I know that you'll have quick answers in your mind as I read each question. You'll have a quick answer in your mind. But don't be too certain that quick answer is all there is to it. You get to thinking about some of the simplest questions. They're very basic and deep. So number one, what is the nature of the universe? How's that for a sermon topic? In less than 1 hour, the nature of the universe, the origin of the universe, the composition of the universe, what's it made out of? What's in the universe? Will it ever change? Okay, question number two. What's man's place in the universe? Okay, there's this great big environment. There's this universe. We'll go through what it is and what it isn't, and will it change, and where did it come from? Okay, that's all well and good. What's our place? Are we just flotsam and jetsam adrift on the seas of an uncaring universe? What's our place in the universe? And how you feel about your position in the universe makes a difference to you every morning when you get up and start your routine. It's not some vast ethereal question just left to philosophers with lots of 50-cent words. It's, what are you going to do next? Where do you stand in this universe? Question number three, what is good and what is evil? That is, what's the criteria to judge between good and evil? Is it something in your own mind? Is it what feels good? Is there an external source of good and evil? Is good and evil absolute, or is it relative? Does it depend? You know, there's a lot of things, a lot of people that go by situational ethics. Well, in this case, it'd be right to do this. But in that case, it wouldn't. Well, that's fine if you're not talking about sin. Is there absolute or relative standards, are there, to live by, good and evil? Can something be intrinsically good or intrinsically evil? Or is it only good or evil because God defines it that way? Question number four, what is the nature of God? You know, some people have a hip pocket God. They just carry him around, and if they stub their toe, they utter a quick prayer. And if their shoelace is untied, they utter a quick prayer. And they don't, then they trivialize their relationship with God. Now, we need to be instant in prayer and always pray that God will help us in everything, great or small, but not let that get to the casual relationship of what you could call a hip pocket God. What is the nature of God? Is he omnipotent? What is his composition? What's God made of? What is he like? Is he just the ether in between all the atoms? Is he in this microphone? If you're in a primitive religion in Australia or Africa, your God would be in the wood of this lectern. That's why people knock on wood, to placate the spirits that are in the wood. That's a very basic question. What is the nature of God? Question number five, fate or free will. Does it make any difference what you do? Is it all predetermined? Or have you been preordained to go down a certain path in life? And do you even have a choice? Or do you have free will? Is the universe just a mechanistic place where forces act upon forces, and with enough arithmetic you can predict what's going to happen next? Or is there time and chance? Question number six, immortal soul. Do you have an immortal soul? Again, that may seem a little weird. I mean, an immortal soul. What difference does that make if I speed on the way to work tomorrow, or if I cheat on my taxes, or if I cheat on that math test that's coming up? Is there a future life? If you have an immortal soul and it's already guaranteed, kick back, relax. If it feels good, do it, because if you can't lose it, or if you don't have it, how does that affect what your behavior is going to be? And is it even possible to reach eternal life? Okay, so maybe you've decided you don't have an immortal soul. How are you going to live forever? What's the mechanism of that? Question number seven. Oh, this is a good one. What is the best form of government? Is it a benevolent dictatorship? Is it a pyramidal, hierarchical government? Is it a democracy? Is it a representative constitutional outfit? What's the origin of government? What's the authority of government? Do you have to obey the government? Which governments are illegitimate and you don't have to obey? When do you obey a higher standard than the government of man? What's the government in your family? What's the government in the church? What is the government of this land? What is the government on earth? Is there any justification for rebellion? These are deep questions, and again, all through your week, in one form or another, whether large or small, they subtly affect the changes that we make. And it's good to nail these questions down and settle it in your own mind and search the scriptures to come up with what's your approach going to be. Number eight, I think this was one of Dr. Ward's favorites, education. He had an EDD, a PhD in education. What is the nature of education? The authority of education. Who should control education? Is it the family? Is it the state? Is it the church? Is it all of them in different circumstances? What's the purpose and the rationale behind education? Why do you need it? Why do you need an education? What kind of educations are there? There's technical educations, there's philosophical educations, there's religious educations. There's a lot to explore in question number eight. Question number nine, mind or matter, which is superior? You know, from my sermon on Gnosticism, the Greek dualistic approach to life of spirit being good and matter being evil drove them to do all kinds of crazy things. They would starve themselves. They'd flail themselves, just like in those Monty Python movies where they're going along hitting themselves on the back. Whoa! Because they believed that matter was evil and only spirit was good. And is there a difference? Or is either one better than the other? What is the role of mind and matter? And question number 10. This is a deep one too. Where do you get your ideas? Do you have an original thought in your head? Or are you just a pawn? Is Satan broadcasting and God broadcasting and you're just desperately trying to dial the needle and you're just torn, and of course you're trying to listen to God's broadcasts and tune out Satan's broadcasts, and he's always switching frequencies. He's like those pirate radio stations, you know, he's gonna get at you one way or the other. But in the middle of all this, you've got these superpowers, these spiritual powers, kind of battling it out in a sense. I mean, they're not really God's in control. But where do you stand in this? Where do you get your ideas? Can you come up with an idea on your own? And those are the 10 questions. And as we go through them, we'll have a lot of scriptures to go through. And as I said, I'm just going to go through the first two today. And I'll work my way through them. And then if it's going well, maybe if I'm at the end of the 10, I'll add the extra 5 that Dr. Word came up with. I don't know. But let's start out with, what's the nature of the universe? Its origin. Now, the quick answer is, well, Christ made it. Next subject. Well, I want to spend a little more time than that and give you some Bible scriptures that would back it up. And most of us, you don't need to turn there. Most of us would turn to Genesis 1:1 to show the divine origin of the physical creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's pretty straightforward. But, you know, there's a scripture that is even farther back in time than that. If you'll turn there, it's John 1:1. If you're talking about beginnings, the real beginning is in John 1:1. I'll read a couple of verses here. But it's always good to turn there and see with your own eyes. The Gospel of John, he starts out from the real beginning. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there were two individuals in the beginning, one in mind and purpose, but yet separate and distinct and able to have a conversation with each other. He was with God in the beginning. So as you know, God the Father and the Word, who later became Jesus Christ, they were in the beginning. Through him, that is, through the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And you tend to think of the physical creation as being the first thing that was made. But it isn't. This, as you know, the spiritual creation was the first things that were made. God the Father and the Word pre-existed. They existed before the universe. If you can wrap your mind around this, they existed before time and space. They were in another dimension that we can't even perceive directly. We can't measure it. We can't infer its presence. We only know about these things if the scriptures reveal them to us. There's more to the universe, or the cosmos. In the Greek, it's cosmos, the sum total of everything, than meets the eye. At some point before creating the physical universe, God and the Word created the spiritual universe. Angels didn't always exist. There were angels. There was just two of them, God and the Word. Then they created angels, and they created archangels. They created cherubim, the anointed cherubs that covered. They came into being at one point. They created seraphim. They created the four living creatures that you read about in Ezekiel that were carrying the throne of God. They created them. They weren't coexistent with God from eternity. God and the Word created them, because it says right here in John 1:3, nothing was made without him that has been made. They created the 24 elders that surround the throne of God up in heaven. They created a whole set of powers and principalities. You know, it says in the New Testament that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against powers and principalities and wicked spirits in high places. Spirits you can't even perceive. You don't even know they exist except for the revelation of God. They're from another dimension. They can span the universe. They can travel at the speed of thought. You know, as in the play that Shakespeare wrote about Hamlet, Hamlet turns to his friend Horatio, who is a university student at Wittenberg, and Wittenberg studied the sciences and the mechanics, and they were very mechanistic and deterministic. And he turns to Horatio and he says, "Horatio, there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy." And we only know these things from scriptures. Turn over to Ezekiel 28. Lucifer was one of the early creatures that got created. Ezekiel 28. We'll start reading in verse 11. It starts out a prophecy against the king of Tyre in verse 1, and it switches back and forth between a human person and the spirit being Lucifer. And sometimes it's hard to get the demarcation, but there are very clearly verses that can only apply to an archangel named Lucifer, the light bringer, who turned into Satan. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. The word of the Eternal came to me. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Eternal says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, you know it wasn't the physical king of Tyre, you know, those 3,000 years after, or 2,000 years after the Garden of Eden. He's talking about a being that was in Eden, in the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, get that? On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. No person has ever done that. This was the spiritual creation, long before the physical universe got created. And how long ago was that? Who knows? 15 billion years is what, 13.5 billion years is what the astronomers are saying now with measurements and radio astronomy. And it might have been a long time before that. They might have existed for a long time before time even began. But he was anointed a guardian cherub because God ordained him that way. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. Lucifer was created. Lucifer was perfect. Then Lucifer sinned. He got all wrapped up in things. And you know, you don't see any U-Hauls getting pulled behind hearses. You can't take it with you. And we get so wrapped up with our things, it gets so stressful when you contemplate having to move someplace. What am I going to do with my stuff? My mother back in Nebraska has a whole house full of stuff that as the various relatives died, she would inherit. And we've got this whole house full of stuff. Well, she's 83. She's in a nursing home. She doesn't need all that stuff. And she's trying to palm it off on us boys. And we'll take it gladly, and it's all working out just fine. But we can get wrapped up in the physical and the material. And if our mindset on the nature and origin of the universe is on a materialistic level, we can get all torn up in knots over stuff. And believe me, brethren, as you know, I'm preaching to the choir. Stuff is not important. Spirit is important. Relationships are important. Righteousness and character are what's important. But that lesson was not learned by Lucifer. Through your widespread trade, in verse 16, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. And then he goes on, some of which in the following verses pertains to Satan, and some of which he kind of cycles back into a human person. Turn over to Jeremiah 38, if you would. If somebody wants a Bible scripture about the physical creation and the spiritual creation, you can start them out in Ezekiel 28, but then also go over to Job 38. You know, Job ran into some trouble. There was a whole spirit world that he didn't know about, and the sons of God, the angels, were presenting themselves before God, and so did Lucifer. He said, Lucifer, where'd you come from? And he said, well, from walking to and fro about the earth. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And you know the whole dialogue and the whole story. And Satan says, well, he's physical. He likes his stuff. You've given him lots of stuff. You've protected him. Touch him. Take away his stuff and he'll curse you to your face. Well, God gave Satan that power. Job was fat, dumb, and happy. He didn't know what was going on. And all of a sudden his kids are killed and the animals were slaughtered and taken. And the house collapsed on him, and everything just turned to worms in a quick moment. So he went through his trials, and Satan had another run at him, gave him sickness. Then he has this whole dialogue throughout the book of Job on good and evil and the punishment for sin and how is it that the righteous can suffer. And in Job 38, we're getting right down to the nubbin of it here. And in Job 38, verse 1, God begins to speak directly to him and kind of sum it up for him. Then the Lord, the Eternal, answered Job out of the storm, out of the whirlwind. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? A reference to the physical creation. Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. because the men had been going back and forth with a perspective on the universe and the nature and origin of the universe that wasn't God's perspective, and God's here calling them to account for it. And he's saying, who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornings, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. The morning stars and the angels, another name for angels, and the angels were present at the physical creation. The spiritual creation, two things, started long before the physical creation, and secondly, is going on even now in a different way than you might think. He talked about this with Job, and here's another scriptural indication that there were spirit beings, in addition to God and the Word, that had been there a long time that were present at the physical creation. And you know, from the point of view of Bible writers, you read a lot about the sky and the birds and the ocean and the mountains, you know, the earth. But there is a whole universe out there that they kind of knew about it because they could look out and see the stars, and there's lots of references to stars in the Bible. It makes a fun word study to study stars in the Bible. But they didn't know that there were billions of galaxies out there, that each galaxy had billions of stars. The ancient folks who were forming their mindset on the universe and the creation didn't have the benefit of science like we do. And so they weren't as tempted to go towards evolution and mechanistic determinism as many people are today. When you graduate high school and you go to college, there are those people out there in those college departments, they're sharpening their knives for you to say, there is no God. Have you thought about this aspect of evolution? Have you thought about that aspect of supernovae? And what about dark matter and dark energy? Your God is just a little crutch. You can't depend upon the scriptures to guide your life. Why, we in science here know so much more than you do, and we'll just trip you up, and we have all these, they don't say this in kind of a stage, but we have all these cleverly designed arguments to get you to turn away from God. And it's a very, very rigorous thing to go through a modern institution of higher education. I mean, Zachary and Melody face it every day. They're in medicine. They got their master's degree in biology and dentistry and nursing. You know, Melody's going to take her boards in August. And it's all designed from a point of view of mechanistic, biological, evolutionary, there is no God type thing. And you've got to stay on your toes and ground yourself in the basics as to what is the true philosophical answer to these big questions of life, lest you get swept away. There's supernovae, there's black holes, there's a whole lot more. And yet, you know, God is greater than them all. Every time we discover a new thing with the Hubble telescope, you just think, yeah, my dad created that. God created that. He knew about it. He created it before we even knew about it. Don't turn there, but in Psalm 147, David in verse 4 is saying about the power of God, he tells the number of the stars. That's something. With our knowledge of science today, can you imagine how big a number that would be? And yet God tells the number of stars. He calls them all by name. Can you imagine the pure language that would have enough characters and consonants to be able to number, not only number, but to name every star out there? God knows the name of every star. Verse 5, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. I'll have you go, start turning to Psalm 77, if you would, please. Psalm 77. You know, Einstein had a theory of the universe, and he was searching for the unified theory, and he was studying with mathematics and astronomy, and radio astronomy was just getting going back in the day. And he had the idea of a very powerful God. I mean, Einstein did, as a man of science, acknowledge that there was a greater power beyond our knowledge or our ken. Somebody who had to create the universe on its very vast scale, not only from the stars and the galaxies and all the billions of miles out there, but right down to the subatomic, to the tiniest little virus, to the tiniest little atom and electron spiraling around in there. Somebody with a vast intelligence so great that he could create that, and God knows what's in the electrons. Well, they're made up of a bunch of quarks and bosons and muons and other things. Well, what's inside a quark? What's inside a boson? What's inside a muon? Nobody knows yet. We've identified them through science, but God not only knows what's in him. He created him. And yet Einstein felt that God was not a personal God. He was disinterested in humans. He came from a Jewish family. A lot of his acquaintances were slaughtered in the Holocaust. And he felt like, no, there can't be a God of any personal interest, because why would he allow such slaughter? Why would he allow the destruction of everything that Europe had seen and built for thousands of years if he were an all-powerful God? Yeah, there is a God, he admitted, but he's off someplace else. He's the subtle architect of the universe, but he has nothing to do with us. We'll turn to Psalm 77 in verse 1. This is an example of how your view of the universe, its nature and origin, has a very direct impact on your daily life. This is a psalm of Asaph. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out my untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. So here's somebody on the human level needing the help of God, crying out. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing, and I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. And I don't think that he was necessarily thinking of the prehistory of the spirit creation. That was before time, probably. I don't think he was thinking about the initial appearance on the scene of the whole universe. He was thinking of historical times, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused and my spirit inquired, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? He was really pretty down. Verse 10, then I thought, to this will I appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? He began to lift his sights off his personal misery and began to think about the mighty deeds of God in history and in creation. You are the God who performs miracles, in verse 14. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. Then he goes on to talk about some of the mighty deeds of God that comforted him in a time of worry and distress. And he lifted his sights out of the daily grind, the daily rut, and thought about the universe and the creation and how powerful God was. And it's something that you can meditate on anytime you get to feeling down, anytime you get to feeling closed in by events or circumstances at work or somebody's bugging you at school or whatever. Begin to think about the mighty deeds and acts of God and the universe, the spiritual creation, the physical creation. I'm going to talk a little bit more about the physical creation. It's the subject of science and mathematics. We're learning it all the time. I want to talk to you for just a second about dark matter and dark energy. How many of you have heard of dark matter and dark energy? Some of you, it's really neat to read, because using math and radio astronomy and so on, scientists have discovered parts of God's creation that only 5% of what we see in the universe consists of things we can see, only 5%. The other 95% of what's in the physical universe is dark matter and dark energy. When they measure the movement of galaxies, they're moving too fast to be accounted for by the gravitational force and the amount of matter that's in those gravity, that's in those galaxies. Some other force is propelling them that we can't figure out. It's not gravitation. So they've come up with a theory of dark matter and dark energy, stuff that's there that affects what we can see, but it's only available to be understood by inference. We don't even fully admit it. But, you know, God created it, and he created everything out of nothing. With high-powered mathematics, they've worked their way back to what they consider the Big Bang. In science, you call it the Big Bang. In the truth, we call it creation. Because everything that exists, time, space, matter, was created in less than a billionth of a billionth of a second from nothing that existed before it. And if that isn't a good definition of creation, I don't know what is. To bring something out of nothing instantly in a billionth of a section, of a second. Turn over to Hebrews 1, if you would, please. It's been around for, as best we can tell, 13.5 billion years, the physical creation. Who knows how long the spiritual creation? Will it last forever? Are we stuck in this physical rut? Is entropy going to get you? Will gravity finally win? Well, in Hebrews 1, we'll read verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Skip down to verse 10. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. But what does it say in verse 11? They will perish. What? The physical universe will perish. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Think of this physical creation as a staging ground for us, the heirs of salvation, in which we play out our building of character that's going to last beyond the grave. Our will and our thoughts that we line up in obedience to the law of God and the love of God that will transcend the atoms and molecules and chemistry of our physical bodies. We have eternal life laid out in front of us, and this physical universe is the place where we're learning to operate, how to get along with each other, how to get along with God, how to get along with our dogs and cats. You know, if you have a hard day, don't come home and kick the dog. You know, that's not being a good steward of God's creation. The plan of salvation that will help us transcend this physical universe brings me to the next point. Point number 2 of 10. We finished number 1, the nature and origin and composition of the physical universe. Question number 2, what is man's place in the universe? We have this environment. We have this staging ground. What's our place in it? Are we just an afterthought? Are we just another organism like some schools of thought would teach you? Evolutionary biology, for instance. What makes us any different than the monkeys and the cows and the bugs? What about some of the Eastern religions that place a higher, as equally high a value, if not higher, on bugs and cows than they do on human life? Look at how some of those societies live. And judge by the fruits, human beings are the crown of creation. This universe was put here for us to develop godlike character as God brings us into his family that will transcend all eternity. Questions like this are fundamental drivers of how we view life. Do we have free rein to just trash the environment? I mean, why is everybody so worried about that oil spill in the Gulf? Shouldn't we if we're the crown of creation, and God has given us dominion over the fish and the land, could we get away with it, morally speaking, just to leave that oil plug loose and just let that oil go? I don't think so. You know, we are stewards of God's creation. When God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, what did he say? He said, dress it and keep it. He didn't want it to grow up into weeds. Every element of the character of God, as you look at the creation, you can divine or understand the character of God who made it. Everything decently and in order. Everything sustainable, lasting throughout the world, throughout the years. You know, there's a proverb that says, the sight of a man, precious in the sight of a man is the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The wicked don't take care of the things that God has given us. The wicked don't conserve. The wicked don't put the right level of perspective on our roles as stewardship. It's hard to come up with, but we are stewards of God's creation, and so we should be careful about how we treat it, but we should also treat it with the knowledge of where it stands in the hierarchy. No ecological oil spill, let's say, is worth the life of a human being. A lot of people do risk their lives to put things right, And how brave would you be in the face of a natural catastrophe? Well, it kind of depends on your approach towards what is more important, the life of these cows or these wild Mustangs out west that are maybe going to be slaughtered? Or are you going to chain yourself to a tree and risk your life so that an old growth forest won't be cut down? Or are you going to spike that tree with pieces of steel so that when the loggers come along, it hits their chainsaws and kicks back and injures them? These questions require some thought and some judgment. And again, they're informed by the basic underlying view of what is the universe and who are we? What is our place in the universe? Hebrews 2, just skip over a couple pages. You know, I said the quick answer to number one, where did the universe come from? God made it. Quick answer to number two, what's our place in the universe? We're going to rule it. Well, I've taken a few more words than that, but I wanted to cover these scriptures. Hebrews 2, we'll start in verse 5. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, Hebrews 2, verse 5, about which we're speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, some translations say you made him a little lower than the angels. Some translations also admit that it can be translated, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. When we become sons of God, we're going to inherit the name of Christ and have a higher name than any angel. Second half of verse 7, you crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. And it goes on to talk about Christ. Our goal is to be the heir of all creation, to be co-heirs with Christ, joint heirs of the heritage of God. The physical universe, as I said, is a staging ground for us to build that eternal character that we will take with us on into eternity. When the heavens do dissolve with a roar and the sky is rolled up with a scroll and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and that might be in another dimension that you can't even see right now, we'll have eternal life. We are the crown of creation, and that's our role in the universe. Romans 8. If you'd turn over, please, to Romans 8. Romans 8. We'll start reading in verse 16. The Spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We're not the children of angels. We're not the product of some process that was subpar. We're not Neanderthals. We're not early man-like creatures. And won't that be interesting in the kingdom of God when we can find out, what about those man-like creatures that buried their dead with artifacts and created art and had tools and they were 30,000 years old? And we know that Adam was the first man and that he was created and God breathed life into him about 6,000 years ago, plus or minus. There is a fossil record. God has changed up life forms over time throughout the years. Again, some of that is evolutionary people just stumble over and they say, well, there can't be a God. It's too messy. But there's order and perfection in all of God's creation. And I don't pretend to know every detail. Of course, none of us know every detail about what about Cro-Magnon man? What about Neanderthal man? They came out with a study here recently that they say from digging up the chemistry of ancient bones, they claim that 4% of our DNA structure is common with Neanderthal. Was there a little hanky-panky going on back there with the Neanderthal man? Who knows? All I know is the scripture says that Adam was the first man, and the spirit in man is what makes us know our thoughts and have man-like attributes and qualities. And we will be heirs with Christ, heirs of God, and we are the children of God. Back to Romans 8, verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. For I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. When you think of the glories of the physical universe, our own troubles and trials down here on this beautiful little jewel of an earth hanging out in the middle of space are suddenly dwarfed into insignificance. Our troubles aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that will come, because we'll be heirs of this entire beautiful, glorious physical universe, and we'll dress it and keep it and do whatever God intends for us to do with it. But then, eventually, it will fade, and it'll be rolled up like a scroll, wear out like a garment. And then what will we have left? We'll have our character. We'll have the relationships we built with each other and with God. And the glory and happiness and comfort and joy and service that is waiting for us in that beautiful time so far surpasses the light and momentary troubles that weigh us down. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now, that's not saying that the planets have a mind, that the physical stars have a consciousness. This is a poetic and a metaphorical allusions to say, hey, the physical creation is subject to bondage. Entropy is going to get you. But when the glorious children of God are revealed, that process can be reversed. That process can be stopped. The creation, you can just imagine this mental picture, the creation waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. You know, on one level you can kind of understand that, because when the children of God are born as spirit beings and helping to administer the government of God on earth and then on out beyond the great white throne judgment and the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be any more pollution and there won't be any more needless waste and there won't be any more suffering and pain and misery. And in the meantime, you can just see the creation suffering and groaning in bondage to decay, bondage to entropy on a science level. But it'll be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's our heritage. That's our place in the universe. We are liberators under Christ and under God. We are liberators of the physical universe. It's there as a staging ground to help us build the character we need to be able to liberate it. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And each year that I get older, each morning as I wake up and I get those aches and pains and my left hand's a little stiff and I think, oh, is Uncle Arthur going to come to visit? Arthritis, you know, it runs in my family. I think, oh, I can hardly wait to be redeemed and have a glorious spirit body that doesn't feel bad, that doesn't need to sleep. Think how much good reading we could do if we didn't have to sleep. All those books that you want to read for the ladies' book club or for whatever, or just for your own education, all those stack of Wall Street journals that are piling up in my study because I'm not making time to read them. Well, as spirit beings, we won't even need to sleep. We'll have a lot of free time, and at some point we'll be transcending time. And in this hope, in verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? We don't have that. At this present time, the whole creation is not put under our feet. We know that it's coming, but we have to behave and act in a worthy manner so that God will be able to entrust it to us safely through his mercy and his grace. It's nothing we earn, but if we demonstrate our settled character and habits, then when the time comes, we will have our bodies redeemed through God's mercy and grace. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, and that's what we're doing right now, we're hoping for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And that's a word of exhortation that's so hard to take. You think of the patience of Job, but in the end he triumphed. His life was restored to him, and he'll most likely be in the kingdom of God. It's not for us to judge, but those who have waited patiently will receive a crown of life if we trust in God. So let me, in conclusion, boil down all these many words that I have said into one sentence. I'll read it twice. You don't have to write it down, but it kind of boils down into one sentence these first two points about the universe. The universe, which is both physical and spiritual, is a staging ground, purpose-built for us, the crown of creation, so that by God's mercy, we can build the character we need to last us on to eternity. That's the nature of the universe and our place in the universe. It's both physical and spiritual, and it's a staging ground, purpose-built for us, the crown of creation, so that by God's mercy, we can build the character we'll need to last us on into eternity. Let me read the coming questions. I saw some of you writing them down, and I'll come up with a handout eventually. But as you think of these things over the coming weeks and months, think about what is your answer to number three, what is good and what is evil? How would you answer somebody on number four, the nature of God? What's in your mind about fate or free will? Do you sometimes think, there's no hope, I'm doomed to fail? Even the little exclamations that we make as a side comment belie our underlying philosophical predisposition. I'm doomed to fail. Well, that's predestination. No, you're not doomed to fail. You're called to glory and overcoming, and with the most powerful force in the universe, the Spirit of God, you can overcome. Fate or free will, immortal soul. What's the role of education? How would you, if you were in charge, how would you run the educational system? Not only in the church, but in the world, and in the world tomorrow, and in your family, and with your friends. Is it even important? Number nine, which is superior, mind or matter? Or do they have a relationship that transcends that? And number 10, which is to me one of the most fascinating, where do we get our ideas? Are we just receptors of ideas that come from someplace else? Or can we have our own original ideas? These are some of the foundational questions of life, and I hope that you'll find them profitable to contemplate over the coming weeks and months.